Welcome to Sermons from Iceland, a podcast that highlights the most recent sermons from Lofstofan Baptista Kirka, a Bible-based church in the Reykjavik, Iceland area. Pastor Gunnar Ingi Gunnarsson and the ministry staff at Lofstofan are grateful that you are joining us for today's study in God's Word. As a supplement to your weekly routine of meeting with your local church to worship Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The following was recorded on Sunday, May 12, 2024. Today's message title, Don't Waste God's Grace, a study in the book of Hebrews chapter 6.
So we're going to be diving into one of the most debated scriptures among followers of Jesus around the world. There are Bible-loving, Jesus-loving people on every side of this passage and debating about what it actually means. And I've been praying all week that God would just bless the fruit of my labor as I'm trying to stay true to the text and trying to understand God's word faithfully so I can preach it. So last week, we laid a little bit of a groundwork for this passage. If you haven't seen that, you can go to our website or go to our YouTube page and listen to it again. But we were basically dwelling on some of the preceding contexts where the writer of Hebrews is writing to dejected and perhaps discouraged and tired Jewish believers who have decided to place their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And now they're starting to notice that there's a cost that comes with following Jesus, that now they have been ousted somehow by not only society or political powers, but by their own family and friends who reject them now for following Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. And now they're starting to be a little dejected and see that there's a lot that they're losing and focusing perhaps a lot on what they lose by following Jesus instead of what they gain in Jesus. And so the writer in these verses here, I believe, is encouraging the believers to not give up, to not waste their life. And you see a lot of people, when they think about wasting their life, they think maybe about resources that they spend in selfish gain. Maybe time spent doing things with no mind or thought about eternity to come. And that is true. But the scripture warns us to use our time, our tongues, our talent, our treasure here on earth, ultimately for eternal purposes and not just temporary rewards. But there's a lot of people who don't talk about this when it comes to wasting our lives. Is don't waste the trials of life when things are difficult. I don't know about you, but I think about my own faith journey and how I grew in faith and when I grew in faith. And oddly enough, a lot of the growth that has taken place in my life has taken place in the valley when things are difficult. When it seems I can't really tell anybody how I feel or what I'm going through, then I remember there's one whom I can turn to who knows every single thing that I'm going through, and that is Jesus. And how about we think about this? If we're talking about not wasting our life, how about we talk about not wasting trials? See, we can waste trials by not growing through trials. We can waste trials by showing God Himself and the people around us that our faithfulness is not dependent on how we feel or ever-changing circumstances around us, or what people say to us or about us, but rather God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if last week was awesome and He deserved my praise then nothing has changed in God's ways. He is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. The only change that's occurred is in my life. And now the question is, will I still worship Him even through tears? And if He deserved our worship last week, on the mountaintops of life, we know that He still deserves it, even in the valleys. When things are going well and when pleasure is nowhere to be seen, He deserves our praise. And we think of a bleeding Savior on a cross, right? If Jesus were to think how I often think, that I will do it as long as it's comfortable, then we would not be preaching about a Savior on a cross. There's nothing comfortable. There's nothing glorifying about being humiliated and tortured and killed on a cross. And yet, all the songs that we sing are about a Savior who hung on a cross for you and me, not because it was comfortable, but rather because he laid down his rights. He laid down what he deserved to love us in such a way, to purchase us through his blood, to nail his arms wide open for the purpose of receiving us. So, what do we see? Even at the cross, well, we can see that God can turn around the worst circumstances for something good. So I want us to stand together as we dwell on this. The title of today's sermon is Don't Waste God's Grace. And we're going to be dwelling on verses Hebrews chapter 6, verses 3 to 12. And I want to, 4 through 12. But I want to read from verse 1 so that we get a little bit of context. It says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instruction about washing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And now we get into our verses today. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For a land that has drunk in the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And if we desire each one of you, to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those through faith and patience inherit the promises. Amen. So this is the word of God. You may be seated. So last week we talked a little bit about the fact that God has bigger hopes for your life than you do, telling the believers not just to survive in their current circumstances, but to press on towards maturity, even through trial. And he goes over some of the fundamental doctrines of the faith. But here's the thing. We never graduate from the good news of Jesus, right? In our discovery class, for those who are thinking about becoming members of the church, they go to discovery class. And one of the quotes that we have in our discovery class is from a man named Jared C. Wilson. And he puts it this way. Gospel deficiency, and by the way, gospel there means good news. Gospel deficiency is one of the major crises of the evangelical church. The good news has been replaced by a lot of things, by many things, but most often a therapeutic self-help approach to biblical application. The result is a church that, ironically enough, preaches works and not grace. And a growing number of Christians who neither understand the gospel, the good news, nor revel in its scandal. The gospel must be central to our Christian lives. It is not the ABCs of spiritual growth, but the A through Z. Too often, we see the gospel as an entry fee, an insurance certificate. But the gospel is daily bread. It is robust and resilient enough to sustain for all of life and for all of eternity. That is the good news of Jesus. So, the question, if we are to believe this quote and we never graduate from thinking about and preaching on and telling people about Jesus and the good news of Jesus dying for our sins because it is our daily bread, the news that spurs us on to live in the light of who he is, it reminds us of what's important and what drives us forward, then what does the writer of Hebrews mean when he says, let us leave behind the elementary doctrine of our faith? What is he talking about there? Well, he's about to answer a question for us. And I want to start with verses 4 through 6. By the way, this might be a little bit of a different type of sermon. I'm going to have to give a lot of context, read a lot of different scriptures. I know that's sad for church to read too much scripture. Isn't that a bad thing? No. But it is a difficult passage, and it's fruitful to think on this. And so I want to give the reason why I've come to the conclusion that I've come to with regards to this. He says here, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God." Notice the words that he's using here. "And the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." So in verses 4-5, we see the scriptures of a Christian, right? Nowhere else in scripture will you find a non-Christian who has been enlightened, who has tasted of the heavenly gift, who has shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. In fact, in like Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it says here, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." What is he saying over here? If you have the Holy Spirit of God, you are a Christian, right? And there are certain peoples within Christianity that would say, oh, some Christians are non-Spirit-filled Christians and others are Spirit-filled for a second, you know, like VIP Christians. But here he's saying, no, if you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit of God within you. So nowhere else in scripture do you have this idea that somehow someone has been filled with the Holy Spirit and yet is not a Christian. So verses 4-5 are talking about Christians, even though some make the case that they're just talking about people who look like Christians. And that can certainly be the case, that people can look like Christians for a very long time. It's a difficult thing, especially if you grew up in a culture that's sort of influenced by the church a lot. A lot of people, they go to church, they try not to swear, right? They try to use Christian swearing, right? They minimize it. Anybody in the U.S. here? I try to make up my own swear words because there's no Christian swear words in Iceland. And I remember as a young kid, I was coming up with my own Icelandic Christian swear words. But yeah, you can be a person that looks like a Christian. You can go to church, right? You can do the things that a Christian does, but not have the Holy Spirit of God within you, not be transformed, not understand the good news of Jesus, or perhaps knowing what the good news is, that Jesus died for you, that it's about him, and yet you live your life as if it's all about you, how good you are, how much you do instead of what Christ has done. And so some say that's what he's talking about. Those who have tasted of the powers of the age to come, they've tasted of the Holy Spirit and so on and so forth. He's talking about people who look like Christians but are not Christians. But then again, nowhere else in scripture do you see this descriptor of a non-Christian person. But then he says in verse 6, after talking about those Christians who have been given the Holy Spirit and experienced the God's power, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. So in context, he's saying those who have tasted of goodness of God, who have been Christians, and then have fallen away, it's impossible, he starts that sentence out with in verse 4, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. There's a lot of Christians who read these words and they get worried, right? How many of you have been Christians for a while, and yet there were moments in your life where you did not look like a Christian at all? Right? Yeah, it's a few of those. You might read these verses and be like, is this me? Did I fall away? Is it impossible to restore me to repentance again? Why am I here? It's like, why am I listening to the Bible? What is going on? And here's where the major disagreement comes in among Christians. And really, it focuses on two words in this entire context. And the words are here in verse 6, fallen away. What does fallen away mean? Well, you have sort of three major camps when it comes to defining those words. Two of those camps would say that falling away means losing your faith, means rejecting Jesus, leading away from him. And one of those two camps would say that those are actual Christians who believed in Jesus, who were filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they left and they rejected their faith. And so they can never be restored again to their faith. The other would say that those are people who looked like Christians for a while. They attended church. They were trying to be moral, so on and so forth, making up their own curse words and everything else. And they were basically the Christians that John talks about in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, says they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So there he's talking about some Christians who left, or quote unquote Christians who looked like Christians who left because they realized the cost of following Jesus. And actually they were never really a part of God's church. They never understood what the gospel truly meant. And then there's the third position, which I hold on to. That falling away here in context is not talking about salvation, but rather sanctification. It's not talking about losing faith, but failing to mature and follow God faithfully by seizing opportunities to serve God, to love God, to practically follow him with your life when you get a chance to, in good times and in bad times. To look at the things that are not seen instead of the things that are seen. I love Agbonlua. I opened the service and we never planned this, but yeah, when he's talking about like, what are we looking at? You know, you can seem small to yourself. Like, can you imagine how sad the scriptures would be if our heroes in the faith would only see with their natural eyes? If King David would only compare himself to Goliath and say, this is impossible. I'm not doing anything. Then that would be the story. Some Goliath, like some mountain of a man was just walking around mocking God's people. The end, nothing happened. Or if the story of the boy bringing his lunch to Jesus when there's 5,000 people to feed, if he just looked at his two fists and five loaves of bread and said, this is nothing compared to the giant problem that we face. And the story would just end there. Right? So I think this whole text is actually talking about people, follow God, who know what the good news is, and yet they fail to mature in sanctification, fail to mature in faith because they only see what their eyes can see. Perhaps they only see the loss of following Jesus, the loss of respect, the loss of family. Perhaps they were worshiping with other Christians who now have lost their lives because of following Jesus. And they're just looking with their natural eyes and not the things that are unseen. So the author is not saying that they must leave behind thinking about the good news of Jesus. He's not saying you stop thinking about the gospel, stop talking about the gospel all the time, but it's rather telling them that they should be informed, but not only informed, to be transformed by the gospel to such an extent that it leads them to love God with the way they live and seize moments where God is offering them to partake in his unfolding story. And here's why I believe that. As a Christian, we always want the scriptures to interpret scripture. Right? We want to stay faithful to this book. In a day and age where it's really popular to try to take verses out of context and twist them to mean something different, we want to say, hey, I actually want to know what God says about this. So I want to be faithful to his word. I want to read it in context. I want to let as much as I can the Bible interpret itself and tell me what it means. Because we would be very frustrated if people would treat your emails like we treat the Bible. If your bosses would run into people treating their emails like some people treat their Bibles, they would be fired immediately. Like, did you really say that? Or was that just a strong suggestion? You know? So we want to let the Bible interpret the Bible. So let's start with this. example in verse 6. If you take it to mean that there were some people who came to faith genuinely or just looked like they came to faith and weren't really believers, but then rejected the faith, then we've got to ask, is it then impossible for them to repent again and come to faith? Now, there may be some, but I don't know of any Christian who believes that. Theoretically or practically, I don't know anybody who would see someone walk away from the faith and just say they have no hope. We would pray for them. We would share the gospel with them with the hopes that they actually return to Jesus. So I don't know anybody who believes that. And if someone were to walk away, we would do all those things. We would pray that they would repent and believe in Jesus. And the reason is because the reason why we do this is because if you're familiar with scripture, you know there's a bunch of stories in scriptures where someone walks away from Jesus or rejects Jesus and something happens. You have Peter. You have him denying Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times at the very crucifixion of Jesus. And yet, days later, when Jesus is resurrected, what does he do? He asks him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And he says, "Yes, Lord, I do." And not only is Peter restored to his faith, to following Jesus faithfully and not, you know, after denying him with his words and his actions, but he's restored to ministry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes that some people in the church need to repent. And it actually, he encourages the church that they need to take those who are living in open sin and unrepenting sin and who are boasting about their sin to say, "Hey, you are no longer a member of this church." And if you read 1 Corinthians 5, it's not so that it's just punishment. It's rather to push them out so that they can realize how serious they are, how serious this state is, so that they can actually repent and belong to the church again. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is talking to the church at Ephesus. And what does he say there? He says, "You've lost your first love and you need to repent before I remove the lampstand among you." And so for us, if we see someone walk away from their faith or reject their faith with their words or their actions, most of us, we don't believe that there can never be a restoration to the faith. We pray for them. We seek opportunities to tell them about Jesus, to implore them to turn back to Jesus. So there are a lot of examples throughout scripture where someone seems to walk away from the faith with their actions or with their words. But here is one verse I want to read to you from James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. It says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So if you look at verse 6 in Hebrews chapter 6 again, and you think that this means that those who have rejected Christ, those who have rejected the faith, it is impossible for them to be restored back to their to Christianity. Well, when you take into account perhaps what's happened in your own life, of you wandering away and then being restored again, perhaps what you've seen in the people around you, that's less important than what you actually see in scripture. When you take into account the context of scripture, you say that can't be what the verse means. So let me now dwell on, if we read the term falling away as it being a way of the writer to say those who have wasted their life, those who knew the elementary doctrines of the faith and yet showed little fruit, and then have fallen away or have died. What if we take the meaning of those words to be that? Does that fit the context of the surrounding verses or the book itself of Hebrews or the whole entirety of the Bible? Does that fit? Well, in the verses just before this that we were dwelling on last week, we were actually talking about how the writer is telling people, for God's sake, grow up. He's talking to genuine Christians saying, grow up. You're still living on milk? You need steaks. You're still being taught by others? You should be teachers by now. You're still needing others to feed you and lead you? You should be feeding others and leading others. Grow up. Mature. Press on towards maturity. And if you think about the book as a whole, you see there are so many references where the writer is comparing the Jewish believers in Jesus to the Jewish people who were in the Exodus coming out of Egypt. There are so many references back to the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers where he's talking about the Jewish believers and he's comparing them to the people who were freed from Egypt. They were freed from slavery and into following God. And yet, if you know that story, you know they grumbled. At one point, like I'm dwelling on the book of Numbers right now. At one point, I just find this so funny. They say like, oh man, things were good in Egypt, weren't they? We had like meat and we had, you know, like, and it was free. Like, what are you talking about? You were slaves. So they grumbled, they complained instead of going where God would lead them after displaying his power by like taking on the most powerful army of the world at that point, totally destroying it, leading his people, not only through the 10 plagues, but through an ocean, talking to them on the mountain so that people could see and hear. Not only that, they're living in a wilderness and food is raining from heaven and they're being fed with this thing called manna, which just means, what is it? What are you having today? What is it? You know, that's what they're eating. What is it? They've seen God display his power in an amazing way by bringing them out of Egypt. And yet, they chose to focus on the wrong things. They thought, were things really that bad in Egypt? Or is like, yeah, I know this supernatural food is raining down from heaven, but man, I would love some meat. You know, like, can we have meat? Rather than seeing God's power, they forfeited some of their rewards. Like when they sent spies into the promised land. The spies came back, 12 of them, said, man, the promised land is everything that God had promised. This land is awesome. We're carrying some giant grapes with us. We needed two guys to carry it, so on and so forth. But the people in that land are also enormous. 10 of them said, I don't want to go in there. We cannot take these people on. Again, what are they doing? It's like they forgot what God just did in Egypt. He took on the most powerful military, and there they are, the freed slaves. And what are they doing right here again, just days later? Looking at everything just with their physical eyes. It's like, yes, this land is great, but the people are strong. And they're focusing on the strength of the people rather than the strength and the power of God that they've seen at work. And I think that's what's happening to the writer of Hebrews. He is seeing the Jewish believers see everything happening around them, see the cost of following Jesus. And he's saying, look to Jesus. That's why the theme of the book is Jesus is better. Jesus is better than Abraham. Jesus is better than the old covenant. Jesus is better priest. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than everything that's happened before. Jesus is better. And if you start to think about, okay, what does the book of Hebrews actually say? Let me read a couple of passages where he's comparing the Jewish believers at that time to the people coming out of the Exodus. And he's using similar wording to the wording of falling away. Notice this in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. He says this, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it, right? There's that idea of drifting away. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Again, what is he doing there? He's comparing them to the people of the Old Testament, saying, hey, are you making the same mistakes? Right? Has God done amazing things among you, and now you have focused away from drifting off all the things that God has done up until this point, and now you're just looking at the physical again? Aren't you doing the same thing that the people did in Exodus? Also, notice in chapter 3, in verses 7 through 19, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So again, he's talking about the rebellion in the wilderness. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. What is he saying there? He's saying, remember when they went into the promised land, they came back and they were terrified because they only saw with their eyes and they didn't see with faith. Right? What happened? I let them see my power for 40 years. My judgment came upon them. I let them wander in the 40 years in the wilderness so that the older generation that was terrified, only seeing through their eyes and not through the faith, that they would actually die off in the wilderness so that the newer generation could go into the promised land. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away, there's that term again, from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So here we see the writer of Hebrews again and again comparing the people, his audience, to the Old Testament, saying, are you going to be just like them? But we get to this crucial question. If Moses is comparing his hearers, if the writer is comparing his hearers to those at the time of Moses, if he's comparing the dejected and the fearful and the immature Jewish followers of Jesus to the crowd in the wilderness for 40 years, then we have to ask this question. Were the people in the wilderness for 40 years actually a part of God's people? Were those who got the judgment of God, who said, hey, you're not going into the promised land, were they actually part of God's people or not? Right? How many of you have thought about that question? You just assume. Was the punishment not only that they didn't get to go into the promised land, but they also didn't go into heaven? And if so, did Moses make it into heaven? Because he didn't make it into the promised land. So were they actually a part of God's people or not? This is very important. If the writer of Hebrews is comparing his hearers to those people, then they must have asked themselves the question. Well, in Numbers 14, when the Israelites are faced with this rebellion, and they are more terrified of the strong people in the land of Israel rather than to see the power of God on display and say, hey, we can do anything that he leads us to. In verses 20 to 23, God sort of lays out his punishment for the people of Israel because they chose to be more afraid of strong and big people rather than the works and the power of God. And he says, actually, you're still going to be my people. I'm not going to deny you. I'm not going to reject you. I'm going to forgive you for what you've done. But the punishment is you will not get to see the fulfillment of the promise. You're going to wander this desert for decades now until the older, fearful generation will die off and I will take the younger generation into the promised land. Except for two other guys who were not fearful when they spied out the land. So he says, you're still my people. I had more for you. I wanted you to go into the promised land. I wanted you to not see the obstacles in the way, but rather to see me, to see God and everything that he's done thus far. Like after everything, after he's done the impossible by opening up the sea in front of them, you're really going to be terrified of some big guys with muscles? Like that's what you're going to do? Here in Numbers chapter 14, he says this, then the Lord said, and by the way, Moses is praying before this, like, forgive these people. I have pardoned according to your word and has forgiven them. But truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of God, none of the men who have seen my glory and signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. Interesting. Then they're still going to be my people, but they're not going to get what I wanted them to have. And with this, I think we have a clear context for verses 6-8 today. When he says, those who have tasted of the heavenly gifts, the power of God, they've seen the power of the aids to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it's cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burnt. Fallen away for those who have stopped maturing. They've lived life knowing the truth of God, but been stopped in doing glorious things for God because perhaps they were fearful of man rather than God. Perhaps they were focusing only on what seemed so impossible and yet not focusing on actually God is in the business of doing the impossible. Perhaps too often controlled by what others might think or say to them or about them instead of what God might think or say to them or about them. And now they have fallen away. They have died. And there is no redo to life. You cannot restore them again. You cannot turn them around again and have them redo life again. And verse 7 has this idea of finality to it. Right? Are most of you familiar with the concept of rain living here in Iceland? We know rain. We know rain. That there's this idea of finality to it. The land that's been given rain to produce a crop. And you have this life to choose what you do with that rain. He's going to shower you with rain. He's going to shower you with grace. And then you have the choice of saying, what does he say there? Will I reproduce a crop useful for those for whose sake it is cultivated? Will I bear fruit that actually God wants out of my life? Or will I use this grace of God, this rain that's pouring over me, and give my effort into feeding, what is he saying, worthless crops, thorns and thistles? There is no final, like that is the grace God gives you. What are you going to do? And in verse 8, we see that if you use God's time here on earth, his breath in your lungs, his resources in your wallet or your bank account, and you say, I'm going to use all this blessing of God, this grace of God that's poured over me, and I'm going to spend it on myself. I'm going to focus only on what I can see and not on what's coming at or what I can't see right now. And you will be bearing thorns and thistles. And the end of thorns and thistles is being burnt up. Now, a lot of people, when they hear burnt up, they get an idea of hell, right? Sometimes that's right, and sometimes, but here, I think this is actually a common practice among farmers, right? I spent a few decades of my life farming. No, I'm just kidding. But I hear, right? Chris, is this a common practice among farmers, burning the crop so that actually next season, next harvest, the land can be better equipped to bear new soil? So there the idea is, hey, we're going to burn down all the useful stuff so that the soil can reproduce something good next harvest. Be renourished. And this is similar language actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In verses 12 to 16 there, he's talking to Christians who have sort of wasted the grace of God that's been given to them to join the eternal work of God. And instead, they wasted their life in pursuit of temporary things and immaturity. They wasted their lives being short-sighted and confused. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, jumped over it, 12 to 16, it says this, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold and silver and precious stone, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward from God. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" The idea there of people who knew the elementary doctrines of the faith, who know who Christ is, who knew what the gospel was, but decided to live their lives maybe thinking about the opinions of others rather than the opinions of God. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, please don't make the same mistakes as they did in the wilderness. They wandered around for 40 years. Please don't add some decades to that and do the same thing where you see the power of God on display in the people around you. You see him answer prayers. You see him transform life. You see his gospel grow and his kingdom grow and his impact growing. And then yet you just see all the loss. The loss of respect, the loss of whatever else. And lastly, he ends with this encouragement to the believers. In verses 9 through 12, he says, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be," what? Unsaved? Now, sluggish. Saying, we want to actually you to follow God and where he's leading you to. Again, God has higher hopes for your life than you do, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Brothers and sisters, God has more for you. Do not waste your talents, your treasures. Do not waste how you use your tongue. Are you using it to build others up or to tear others down? Do not misuse the time that God has given you. You have today, you're not guaranteed tomorrow or next week. But also, when you are tempted, when you walk through trials, and you're tempted to only focus on the cost of following Jesus, do not live your lives for the approval of others whose voices and opinions will fade away when you stand before God one day. There are many who will live their lives for the opinions of people around them who one day stand before the God of the universe, realizing that none of the people I live for are here next to me. This is me and God. do not waste your trials. It's a way to grow. It's a way to keep your eyes fixed on eternity to come and the one who is with you in your trials and familiar with sacrifice and pain. That's Jesus. So what will you do with the grace that he has given to you? With the rain that's poured over your soil, your land, what will you do? What will you produce? And Paul the Apostle says this. I love this. This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. If you live for the stuff that you can see right now, it's going to be gone someday. If anything else, the second law of thermodynamics will make sure it wins. Like, it will decay and be nothing. And it's stupid. Let me just say that. It's stupid to live for the things that you can see. Like, we're going to Scotland in June. I'm so excited about it. You know, there's a bunch of castles there. And you know, I'm so excited to look at these castles. I saw some castles in Romania when I was there. But you notice what I didn't see in those castles? Electrical outlets. Like, those kings didn't even have toasters. Like, they had not, like, and here's the stupidity of living for the things that you can see and touch all the time. You might be like, I am awesome. I have the best toaster in the world. And let me tell you this. Someone 100 years from now will be laughing at your toaster, right? Just like we laugh at people who were at the peak of technology playing ping pong. And you're like, ping pong? Like, wasn't that the game, by the way? Was it ping pong? Like, yeah. Huh? Pong. Yeah, just pong. Yeah, we shorten it. Slang. We laugh at that. Like, that. We have better things right now. And that's what we do all the time, generation after generation. It's like, the best horse in town. Well, just wait 20 years and someone will pass by you on a car, right? Like, you live for the things that are right now. It's all transient. You're going to live for the things that you can see and touch and smell and all that. It's all transient. But the things that are unseen, the things that are yet to come, will last forever. Brothers and sisters, Paul knew, writer of these verses, he isn't writing from a comfy chair. He isn't writing as someone who's thought about what pain might feel like. He knows what pain is like. He's been rejected. They tried to kill him. He's shipwrecked 3 times for some reason. I'm just like, this is the most unlucky traveler in the world. 3 times. He's been whipped. He knows what pain is. And yet he says, for this light and momentary affliction is nothing. It's preparing for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's not even worth comparing to what I gain in Christ. He knew rejection. He knew worry. And a lot of people, they want the deep theology or communion with God that Paul had, but few want the trials that Paul had. And few, if any, want to learn through the trials as he grew in his understanding. And we have a choice to make. What will the summary of our lives be? Will it be, here lies a Christian with good understanding of his Bible, but an immature heart, an immature faith that only saw the things that are seen, but now sees the things that are unseen? Will we receive the graces of God, be it in breath in our lungs, money in our wallet, talents that we have, opportunities to speak when others will listen and only use that for momentary pleasures? Or will we not waste our opportunities? Will we know love? Will we know and love and enjoy God and to make him known? May it be said of us. And to remember in sacrifices to keep going, we want to remember the ultimate sacrifice every Sunday in communion of the Son of God who laid down his rights and his privileges and his comforts to serve us so that we could be with him, so that we can come before him with boldness, be formed into his image, not wasting our lives, but rather glorifying God with it. If you're in here and you're a Christian, we want you to celebrate with us. As we drink the juice, we remember the blood of Jesus Christ that flowed for us. As we eat the bread, we remember his broken body for us. And just like food and drink give sustenance and life to the body, this, the work of Christ, gives us eternal life. So let's remember Christ in communion. If you're in here and you're not a Christian, what I mean by that, you've not surrendered your life to Jesus, and you not put your trust in him alone as your savior, as the one who you can point to when you stand before God saying, I'm a sinner, but there is my savior who died for my sins. If you're in here and you've not done those two things, I hope today would be the day that you do. And if you do, I want to talk with you and I will pray with you. But if you're not willing to take that step today, don't take communion with us. So let's remember Christ as we sing together. Father, we praise you and we thank you for your glorious grace. I pray that we would be spurred on to love you and adore you, to make much of you, so that we could glorify you with our lives. Help us not just sing out great truths, to know great truths, to know great theology, whatever it is, but rather to also walk faithfully and humbly with our God and see you at work and join you in your work to be used as instruments of mercy that bring forth a good crop to the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Sermons from Iceland, a weekly podcast highlighting the Sunday teaching ministry of Lofstofan Baptiste Kirka in Reykjavik, Iceland. If you have a desire to see the gospel spread in Iceland, consider partnering with the Iceland Project. For more information, go to theicelandproject.org. If you live in Iceland or plan on visiting Iceland soon, make plans to worship with us at 11 a.m. on Sundays. Our address is Fagraþing 2A, Kópavogur, only 7 miles or 12 kilometers southeast of downtown Reykjavik. You can reach Pastor Gunnar via the Lofstofan Facebook page or by email. His address is lofstofan@lofstofan.is. Join us next week for another Bible-based and Jesus-centered message on Sermons from Iceland.